The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
One of the problems that I've had, that I've discovered that especially young people have, is answering the question, how do I know someone is a Christian? At the core, this question is one of identity. And it could even be turned back towards us again. How do I identify as a Christian in an increasingly confusing world? How do I do that? How can I identify someone as Jewish? How can I identify that someone's an Orthodox observer of Judaism? Well, they would observe three daily prayers facing Jerusalem. That's one way. They will observe the Sabbath from Friday at sunset until Saturday at sunset. They would eat only kosher food, not pork, not shellfish. The men would wear a yarmulke, if it's Yiddish, a kippah, if it's Hebrew. They'd wear the little hat. They would observe the Passover, Yom Kippur, the other Jewish holidays. How would I identify someone if they're Muslim? Well, they would observe five daily prayers facing Mecca. They would fast at Ramadan. They would not eat pork or drink alcohol. If female, they would wear a hijab. They would attend mosque services and Islamic study groups. How can I identify if someone is a Christian? There's no universal restrictions, diet restrictions, so we can't identify them that way. There's no single standard of dress outside of modesty, so we can't identify them that way. There's no required jewelry. There's no required time of fasting. There's no required time of praying. Ultimately, Christians will gather weekly with the saints as a church to worship God. They would gather weekly with the saints to read and study the Bible together. They would share the gospel with other people around them. And definitively, they would make disciples. It's difficult to identify a Christian by observation alone, in particular, outward observation. We can observe an Orthodox Jew by their dress, their outward customs, their patterns of prayer, their abstaining from specific foods. We can observe a Muslim by the way that they dress, their outward customs, their prayer patterns, their diet restrictions. But Christians are not identified by their outward appearance. Christians are identified by their inner transformation. In many ways, this was the Galatian problem. The Galatians lived in a time and a place, much like we do today, where people expressed their identity by their dress and their customs, their daily practice. It was easy for people to identify a Jew by their outward dress code, their restrictions, and their practice. So people in Galatia did not expect a Jew to act like a pagan. They often wouldn't even ask. They expected Jewish observers to behave like they were Jew. Today, this similar type of thing happens. We can identify Muslims, we can identify Orthodox Jews. So people in general don't expect a Muslim to act like a pagan. They don't expect an Orthodox Jew to act like a pagan. And so we often don't ask them to do so. But the Christian is not universally identifiable. In fact, it's easy in today's world in particular for anyone out there to claim they're a Christian without any noticeable change to their life. So a politician, social media influencer, they can claim they are Christian openly without any evidence of change, any conformity to the Christian faith. And so what's happened is we find ourselves, interestingly enough, today facing a similar problem and question that the Galatians did in Paul's day. So what the Galatians were doing is the Galatians decided, well, one of the ways that we could have an identity that people could observe is what we could do is we could observe the Jewish laws. They decided that if they took the advice and they followed the leadership of these Judaizers, people who claimed that they were Christian, but they still put themselves under the Jewish law and restrictions and observations, they decided if we did this, then we could be identifiable at least. We would somehow be separated from the rest of the pagan society. And so some of them began down that path. So in Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes what's called a circular letter. That's a letter that is meant to be read at all the churches in a given region. And in this letter, the Apostle describes the very real danger of a Christian who puts themselves under the yoke of the law rather than under grace. And here in chapter 5, the Apostle creates two lists that are of deep interest to us. First, a list of the deeds of the flesh that we discussed last week. It's a heavy list. Observable works of our sinful nature. Today, we'll look at the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Measurable transformation by the Holy Spirit within our life. And the point is that the way we identify as a Christian, the way that you know that you are saved, is by an honest evaluation of transformation within you that evidences itself outwardly. And that transformation is the work and the product of the Holy Spirit. It's evidence of the Spirit. So with that in mind, if you will turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, we'll pick up our exposition of the book of Galatians beginning at verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, and we will read all the way down to 26. So verse 22, and I'll conclude at verse 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. Let us not become those with vainglory, challenging one another, envying one another. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask you, Lord, as we continue to worship you in your word, we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and ears and allow us to hear. We pray, Lord, that rather than resist what we find in your word, that we would accept it with eagerness. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and lead us to repent of those things in our life that we recognize as being misaligned with you, and we pray, Lord, that you would lead us to rejoice in those areas that we see reflective of you. And Lord, we pray above all things that you glorify yourself in this moment, in this time, in your word. And we ask you all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I thought about how to do this, last week's sermon was kind of a heavy one, and it was a lot of Greek, way too much for a church at one time. And I'm so thankful that you guys suffered through that with me so nicely. I thought that this week what I would do is I thought this sermon would be best preached in an inductive manner. And so in that style, we're going to begin with the ultimate point of the entire sermon, and then I'm going to walk through these verses and try to help you arrive at that conclusion on your own. So here's the point of the sermon. The attitude and actions of the Christian over time are direct evidence of the transformational work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. That's the point. Our attitudes and actions over time are the direct evidence of the transformational work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. So to arrive at this ultimate conclusion, I've broken up this passage into three categories, or three observational arguments, if you will. And this is what they are: the foundation, the fruit, and the formation. And let me walk through these with you. So we'll begin with the foundation. This observation is found in verses 22 and 23. So look back at those verses, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Foundationally, the Bible teaches us that Christian salvation and subsequent sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. In verse 22, the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatian Christians regarding this reality by addressing the observational evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Categorically, he describes this evidence as the fruit of the Spirit. It's important here, and I want you to see that in verse 22, the word fruit is singular. This is a very important part theologically. To Paul, the fruit of the Spirit is not synonymous with gifts of the Spirit. A believer may have many gifts. A believer displays singular fruit. Fruit is not a deed. Fruit is not a discipline. There are not many fruits in our life. There is one fruit that is expressed or identified in many ways. And the fruit is naturally produced by the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. You don't have to grunt it out. Or to say it a different way, fruit is a natural, spontaneous product of the relationship between the believer and the Holy Spirit. Fruit is not a result of human activity. If you are grunting it out, it's not fruit. Fruit is evidence of supernatural transformation. So to be clear, the list in Galatians 5 of fruit of the Spirit are not new laws of morality. They're not new laws of behaviors that must be followed. The fruit of the Spirit is the natural result of salvation and being led by the Holy Spirit in life. In fact, Jesus taught that the genuineness of his followers would be observable by the good fruit in their life, not by good works. He taught specifically it's by fruit. Listen to the teaching of contrast in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, 15 through 23. Listen carefully if you can hear the contrast. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In these two verses, Jesus begins by developing a contrasting view of fruit. And I want you to notice the use of the plural, the word fruits. Did you hear the plural? That's when Jesus is addressing both types of fruit, good and bad. You will know them, plural, by their fruits, plural. But when Jesus discusses the product of the life of a believer, when he discusses the product of a life of a singular follower, it becomes singular. Every good tree, singular, bears good fruit, singular. Then beginning at verse 21, we see the importance of what he's telling us. We see the importance of the fruit on the day of the Lord, the last day. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, in your name did we not prophesy, cast out demons, do many miracles? And I will say to them, I never knew you. So Jesus foretells of a shocking encounter on the last day when people will stand before the Lord and give an account. And on that day, Jesus says, many will point to their deeds as reason for righteousness and entry into heaven. In your name, did we not do these things? Prophecy, cast out demons, do many miracles. And then look carefully at the response that of Jesus to these people. I never knew you. No relationship. No Holy Spirit. No fruit. No salvation. The foundation of our salvation is evidenced by the spontaneous, supernatural fruit of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Two, the second observation of salvation is the fruit itself. This is found again in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I'm just going to read the words of the fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is the righteousness of the believer expressed in observable ways. That's what's captured. The list here are of expressions of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer described by Paul in these ways. One, love. It's the first one, and I would argue the most important one, and all others grow from this. But the first one is love. Love here is the Greek word agape. It means to do the good of the other. It's to will the good of the other. That's what agape means. The word love, especially in our culture, has been greatly abused. In particular, in the English language, the word love has been greatly abused. We use the same word love to describe both how we feel about a cheeseburger and our wife. I love this burger, and I love my wife. I don't know about you guys, but if I was the wife, I'd be like, really? It's a cheeseburger, dude, yeah. Right? You can like the cheeseburger, you should love me. Love in our English language has become so broad that we use the exact same word to describe our devotion to a football team and our devotion to our Savior. Something similar was happening in the ancient world. This is not new. Most things are very old. In the ancient world, there were at least three different words used and translated in English to love. I'm going to walk through them. This is a super high-level flyover of the etymology of love. Don't take this as being scholarly. It's a big flyover. We would be camping here for a very long time to do it thoroughly. But I'm going to go walk through the words. Eros. Eros is a lust type of love. That's one of the words in the ancient world at this time that was translated love in English. The eros love means to fulfill one's own hunger for excitement. That's eros. Two, philia, or in the verb form phileo. Philia is a friendship or a romance type of love. Philia is what I teach it as a boomerang love. It's a love with the expectation of receiving love or something else in return. So you give out with the expectation of it's coming back to you. Philia love fades as beauty fades. So the philia love would be the love that you would fall out of. Storge. Storge is a familial love. It's the love of family. Storge love resists outsiders and loves only those close to you. I love all of these people, not so much. The fourth one, agape. Agape was a new word for love. When the Septuagint was written, the writers of the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. When the writers of the Septuagint wrote it, they adopted a brand new word for the word love, agape. And that word set the stage for the New Testament writers to use this fresh, uncorrupted word to describe the word of love for the Christian God. So agape became almost exclusively associated as the Christian word for love. Agape love is a love that is chosen by the will of the lover. It has nothing to do with the one who is loved. It has everything to do with the one who loves. In other words, it is a love unaffected by the loveliness, beauty of the one loved. Agape love is a love that is freely given without counting the cost. Some would say it's a reckless love. Agape love is given with no expectation of return or profit or benefit. I like the way one commentator defined agape love. He says, agape love is deeper than emotion, lasts longer than attractiveness, and reaches wider than bloodline. In John chapter 13, we can observe this love. Listen to John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. You also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. All of those are agape. We can observe the transformative effect of the Holy Spirit in our life by how we choose to love one another within the church. How you love other Christians, how you love other people, period, is an identifier and a strong point of observation of the Holy Spirit indwelling and transforming you. Two is joy. The next word is joy. Joy in a secular sense correlates to happiness in our circumstance. So in a secular way, you're joyful if, you know, life has kind of just worked out for you. You know, you get a brand new TV. Hey, this is great. That's the secular sense. In a Christian sense, however, joy is not linked to earthly pleasure or circumstance. They're completely separated. So joy in the Christian sense is connected to our healthy relationship with the Holy Spirit. Joy is a spontaneous, radiant response to life in Jesus Christ, independent of our circumstances. This is what Jesus expressed the night before his crucifixion. He says in John 15, 11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." So as Jesus taught his disciples the night before his crucifixion, he references the perfection of his joy even as he knows he'll be crucified the next day. Christian joy is the actualized result of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ in our life. Three is peace. Christian peace is not the absence of conflict or violence. That's often misunderstood. Christian peace is not the absence of conflict or violence. Peace is wholeness of relationship with God and with fellow believers. That's biblical peace. Peace in the biblical Hebrew mind correlates directly to the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom means wholeness or completeness, and it's often translated as peace. So peace to the Hebrews meant having everything that was needed for a satisfying life. You're whole, you're complete, you have everything that you need. In Genesis chapter 43, the Bible captures a story that's very beneficial to us if we want to understand peace. And I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. It would take way too long. So I'm going to give you a summary, okay? And I'm leaving out details. No one lynched me in the parking lot afterwards. I'm just sharing you the details that are relevant here, right? There's a lot more. Go read it after church. okay, so there was drought, and then there was subsequently famine that had descended on the land of Israel. And due to the severe famine, Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to buy food, where they encounter the ruler of the land they did not know, but who was actually their brother, Joseph, who they had sold into slavery. The brothers had sold him into slavery years earlier. Now, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And so in order to trick them into bringing their youngest brother, who Joseph loved, to him, he accuses the sons of Jacob of being spies. So there's this conflict that happens, and Joseph agrees to send them on their way with the food that they purchased. But in order to prove they weren't spies, they had to leave one brother with him, Simeon, and they were to bring back their youngest brother, Benjamin. And he said that would prove they weren't spies and they really were who they said they were. So the brothers, they return back to their father, Jacob, and they inform him of all that has taken place. And Jacob was distraught, and he refused to allow Benjamin to return with them to Egypt. Time passes, and the famine continues. And once all of the food was nearly gone, Jacob relents and he agrees to let the brothers take Benjamin with them to return to Egypt to buy more food. So the brothers return. They return. When they arrive, they're taken to the house of Joseph. And when Joseph comes in and he saw his brothers, he asks a question that's very important for our discussion in verse 27 of chapter 43. And Joseph asked the brothers about their well-being, and he said, "Is your father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" The word translated well here is the Hebrew word shalom. It's asking, is your old father at peace? Not is he dead, is he at peace? Or to say it in a more contemporary way, does your father have all he needs for his highest good? So biblical peace is harmonious living with God and with his people. It's not the absence of conflict, it's harmonious living. This is why Paul writes to the Corinthians the necessity of salvation in peace. It's necessary to be saved in order to experience peace. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13, commonly referred to as the love chapter. It says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, be restored, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Peace is harmonious living with God and with his people. Four, patience. Patience is the opposite of rage. The Greek word translated as patience here means long-tempered. You're familiar with the opposite, short-tempered. So we use it all the time. Well, they're really short-tempered. So patience literally means long-tempered. So patience is the quality of putting up with people or staying with something, even when constantly wronged and irritated by them. My wife is very patient. Very, very patient, yeah. Very patient. Love you, baby. Patience is the steadfastness of soul, even when under temptation. Patience is the steadfastness of soul, even when under persecution, even when under provocation. This is why patience is the core character trait of a pastor. Listen to 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, Paul commands young Timothy. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes and commands young Timothy to preach the word at all times. When persecuted, preach. When provoked, preach. When challenged, preach. When questioned, preach. Paul says to Timothy, preach with steadfastness of soul the unchanged gospel. Preach with patience and don't change the gospel. The gospel is ours to proclaim, not to edit. Number 5, kindness. The 5th word Paul uses to describe fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Kindness is translated from a Greek word that means a stubbornness of attitude, of excellence and decency towards another. So it's a stubbornness of attitude, but the way that stubbornness is revealed is towards excellency and decency towards another. So kindness is not sentimentality. It's not just being kind of nice to someone. Kindness is a disposition of dignified service towards others. 6 is goodness. Goodness is a synonym of kindness. They're often actually used together. It's very difficult to find them not used together. But goodness is a synonym of kindness. Goodness is a productive generosity towards others. So we even use this goodness word, we even use it this way today in our contemporary language. We say a good employer is one who is generous with their wages. So we use this word in a very similar way today. I want us to look at a couple biblical uses of goodness. I think this is probably one of the most misunderstood words. Let's look at a couple biblical examples. Let's return back to Matthew 7. He says, Jesus says in Matthew 7:17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. So a good tree is a tree that produces fruit of its own nature. It's productive. So good trees produce fruit of type good. Bad trees produce fruit of type tree. A lemon tree produces lemon fruit, right? Orange tree produces orange fruit. In a similar way, let's look at the example in Luke chapter 8 of the parable of the sower. Luke 8, verse 8. And other seed fell into the good soil, and growing up, it produced a crop 100 times as great. And he said these things, he would call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So land in Luke 8, 8 is good. Good land is fertile land that will nourish and produce a crop. So why is the land good? Because it's productive. It's productive and generous towards others. In particular, the land is productive and generous towards the crop and the seed that's been planted. So goodness is productive generosity towards others. Faithfulness. Number 7, the Greek word translated here as faithfulness is a broad term. It falls in the Bible, faithfulness, it's the Greek word pistis or pisteo is a verb form, it's more common. It falls into 3 categories of meaning in the Bible. And the first category is faith would be a belief or trust in the gospel message, right? That is to have faith. Do you have faith? That's a belief or trust in the gospel message. The second way it's used is in the content of the gospel message. So we talk about the faith. What's the faith that you believe? It's the content of the gospel message. The third way it's used in the Bible is to describe fidelity, trustworthiness, and reliability. That's what's being used here. It's being used to describe fidelity, trustworthiness, reliability. The Spirit-led Christian is trustworthy, reliable, and loyal. As one commentator wrote, faithfulness is an attitude toward the truth. The Bible says, servants of the church must be faithful. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Any servant of the church is required to be faithful. Pastors must be faithful to preach the gospel. And the things, it says in 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to whom? Faithful men who will be able to teach others. And the Bible says that faithfulness is a matter of character, not circumstance. In Luke 16, verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. This is often a misunderstood verse. It doesn't say if you're faithful in little, then he'll give you much. What it says is your faithfulness is a matter of character. Whether it's little or great, you'll still be faithful. Number 8, gentleness. We're almost there. I know it's a lot of, it's like a big, long Greek word study. Sorry, but at least today you're not seeing all the Greek up there. So many people last week were like, it's all Greek to me. I know. So the next one, number 8, gentleness. Gentleness is unfortunately an often misunderstood word in our contemporary language. This one's been more than abused. It's been redefined. Gentleness in the English language holds a connotation of wimpishness, being a wimp, or being weak, or being non-assertive. So if you're gentle, that's the category it falls in. You're weak, you're a wimp, you're non-assertive. But gentleness in the Bible references a teachable and submissive attitude towards God. It says nothing about being weak or wimpish. In today's world, when a wild animal is captured, it's considered feral. It's feral in attitude and in disposition. It's not simply wild, it's savage and it's dangerous. But when that wild animal calms down and is trained on how to live in stability and sensibility, we now say that animal is domesticated. That word domesticated in our modern English language is a good image or idea of what gentleness means in this context. Gentleness means one has a disposition, an attitude of submission towards God with a teachable spirit. So a gentle person desires to change more into the likeness of Christ and looks for opportunities to do so. A gentle soul accepts and shows gratitude for correction. So in the Bible, gentleness is best understood as strength harnessed for power of loving service. That's what gentleness means. It has nothing to do with weakness. It actually implies great strength and fortitude, but that is just harnessed for loving service. All right, number 9, self-control. The Greek word translated as self-control here literally means holding in. The idea is that self-control is holding in one's desires and passions. That's what self-control is you hold it in. It doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It means you're holding it in. The opposite of this word is self-indulgent, which literally means to take it, you know, taking it. So it's opposite. So one of them is putting out, the other one is holding in. So self-control doesn't mean that we don't experience these passions or desires inside. That's not what self-control means. Sometimes people will say to me that they think that they are out of control because those passions or desires exist inside of them. Self-control means that we have mastery over those desires and passions, that they don't rule over us, we rule over them. That's what self-control is. A good example of this is found in the athletic imagery Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. He uses athletic imagery to describe to the Corinthians the Christian life. Listen to what he writes. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So Paul writes to the Corinthian church that a Christian life without self-control is like a runner who's lost on the racetrack. Rather than actually running the race around the racetrack, the runner is aimlessly wandering from side to side of the racetrack, completely oblivious to what's actually happening. Or a boxer who swings wildly into the air, never landing a blow against their opponent, completely unaware of even where the opponent is at. So Christians who have self-control, Paul says, are able to say no to themselves. They understand what they're doing, where they're going, what the purpose is, and they're able to say no to themselves. When the flesh bubbles up and sinful desires bubble up, Christians with self-control say no. That doesn't mean they don't experience the temptation. It doesn't mean that they don't wrestle with the sin. But when you, Christian, win the fight over your passion and your sinful desire, when you place them under your control, at that very moment, you are exhibiting fruit of the Spirit. Ruling over them, beating them, engaging into a fight with your sin is self-control. Three, the third observation of salvation is the formation. So we have the foundation, the fruit, and then the formation. This comes from Galatians chapter 5, 24 through 26. Listen to these verses, and we're almost done. "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. Let us not become those with vain glory, challenging one another, envying one another." So often I think when we think of fruit of the Spirit, we think of the previous two observations, the foundation and the fruit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and how that evidences itself. But this last category is actually immensely important. Often, Christians think of the Christian life as being a continuous tug of war with evil. We think of the Christian life as this back and forth battle between our flesh and the Spirit, the flesh and the Spirit. And in this mindset, often what happens is we'll conclude that we are doomed to this meager existence of constantly fighting. And that sometimes we'll win and sometimes we lose, but our entire existence is just going to be this tug of war, this back and forth of this fight, fight, fight. But if we read closely in these verses, we discover something that's very encouraging to us, and it's in verse 24. "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh." The word crucified in verse 24 is not passive. This means that the crucifixion of the flesh is not something that is done to us by the Holy Spirit. It's something done by us to our own sin. People will always say to me, "Will you pray that God intervenes? Will you pray that this happens so I can overcome this sin?" But the Bible says that if you are a believer and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have the power and the authority, you have the mechanism necessary to crucify that sin. believers are the agents of crucifixion here. Believers are called to mortify their sinful nature, to put it to death, not to put it in a box, not to ignore it, not to try to leave it alone for a while. We're called to put it to death. How? Through spiritual formation. And Jesus describes this in Luke chapter 9. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Through daily prayer, repentance, fasting, self-control, we put to death one sin at a time. It's a lifelong process. Take your target, put your sights on one sin, and one sin at a time. You pursue it, you chase it down, and you kill it. And here in Galatians 24, Paul says we don't simply carry the cross, we use the cross. Now, those who belong to Christ, Jesus crucified the flesh. Daily, we pick up the cross, and then we use it. We nail our sin to the cross, and we kill it. We fight our nature of sin, and we win. And then we nail that sin to the cross, and we kill it with all of its passions and desires. And Paul says, it's by this very act that you know you are saved. Listen again to verse 25 and 26. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. Let us not become those with vain glory, with empty glory, challenging one another, envying one another. If you are alive by the Spirit, then you should be walking in line with the Spirit. That word in step's a military term. It implies marching in a line. So the answer to the question of how have you been made alive by the Holy Spirit, or more commonly the way I hear the question is, how do I know I'm saved? The answer is found in your response to this question. Are you walking in line and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit? Are you marching, following him, being led by him? Is his direction your direction? Are his ways your ways? Conformity to Christ under the leadership of the Holy Spirit is direct assurance of your salvation and the process of your spiritual formation. Set your direction on his direction. His ways become your ways. His likes become your likes. His hates become your hates. And then Paul concludes in verse 26 that this formation is not a competition. It's a cooperation. Let us not become those with vain glory, challenging one another, envying one another. We don't become conceited and puffed up or prideful and arrogant. We don't look down on others who wrestle with the sin that we mortified. We do not seek the praise and adoration of people. As Christians, we walk together. One redeemed Christian with another, both marching in step with the Holy Spirit towards glory. This is why I've said for years is that the idea of being a born-again, Holy Spirit indwelt Christian, but not being a part, an active part of a body of Christ, is foreign to the biblical text. It doesn't exist. Every one of the teachings in the Bible concerning discipleship, edification, involves being with other believers, marching together, walking together, pursuing holiness together, being led by the Holy Spirit, and glorifying Christ together in that movement. The Bible teaches us that we need each other. We need each other because we will stumble in that march, and we need our brothers and sisters to pick us up, dust us off, and put us back on the path again. Not not looking for praise and adoration for the stride that we've made, but looking for ways to serve others and to help others in gentleness and kindness as we love them, as we will the good for the other with an expectation of nothing in return. One redeemed Christian walking with another, loving one another, in step with the Holy Spirit, all for the glory of God. Spiritual fruit is the primary identifier of a Christian and the natural product of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit over time in our life. And that's how we can identify a Christian. Not by our hat, not by our clothes, not by our direction of prayer, but by the witness and testimony of our life.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.